Turn with me to the book of Micah. Turn with me to the book of Micah. You'll find that in the Old Testament. If you find Matthew in the New Testament, move back about six books and you'll get to Micah. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and being altogether unexperienced, light and life are in the hands of an angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. What I read to you is a short excerpt from a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. For better or worse, this is his most famous or his most infamous sermon that he preached to the congregation at Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. Perhaps you too have read excerpts from this from your high school or college textbooks. Anthologies of American literature continue to reproduce Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but certainly not because they agree with this doctrine or even believe his theme is worthy to be talked about. No, the sermon has historical interest, and perhaps it gives us a gratifying reminder of how much more enlightened we have truly become than our colonial forebears. But the idea of judgment, eternal punishment, and the anger of God, that is hardly to be regarded as a proper topic for polite conversation. Yet the question remains, what is God like? Is Jonathan Edwards' description of God correct? Is it accurate? How does God regard you and me? Is God respectful and obliging toward us? Or is he arbitrary and capricious, maybe cruel? What is God like? These are the questions we want to look at as we look at the next book in our series through the minor prophets in the book of Micah. We've made our way through the first five minor prophets, and we know that they are called the 12, so this is the sixth book. We are pretty much at the halfway point. Now, practically nothing is known of the prophet Micah, except for what we see here in verse 1. We know his town of residence and the time and place of his ministry. We know that he comes from a town called Moresheth, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Prophesied in the days of, it says there in verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, this means that Micah was prophesying at a period before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that in 722, God would send the Assyrian Empire into the north to devastate that land, to wipe out that northern kingdom of Israel because of their persistent moral failure, because of their persistent turning away from God. Israel, northern Israel, had been experiencing some political and some monetary gains, and yet They did not listen to the prophets that God had sent to them. They did not listen to Hosea. They did not listen to Amos. And they do not listen to Micah, because Micah is their contemporary. His message is unique, though, in that he looks to both the north and the south. If you look at verse 1, he talks about Samaria, which is the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern portion of Israel. And so he speaks really to both of these nations. And as Micah speaks to the north, what is happening timeline-wise is that there is a looming, impending invasion of Assyria to sweep into the land. And Judah, which has always perhaps held the line in terms of orthodoxy, was slowing down. They were going down a slow moral decline. The preaching of Micah actually divides quite nicely in the book. If you were to outline the book, it divides between chapter 1 and 2. No, it divides 1 and 2, 3 to 5, 6 to 7. 1 and 2, 3 to 5, 6 to 7. Before each section of this book begins the word here. You'll find that word here, H-E-A-R. Each of the divisions, each of these three divisions, begins with a rebuke for sin, the call for judgment, and the promise of blessing. And so you'll find that repeated over and over again. And the question we want to ask ourselves as we look and poke around the book of Micah this morning is this: does God get angry? Is God indeed an angry God? And to this, I want us to center our discussion around several questions, four questions, in fact, this morning from the book of Micah. Now, let's look immediately in verse 2, and we'll read all the way down to verse 7 together. Or I'll read, and please listen. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The first question this morning that we have is, does God get angry? And the answer is yes. Observing the first couple of verses here in Micah's opening statement, would you say that God seems happy here? Is this a word that you would use to describe him? Now, in one sense, theologically, we understand that God is, in one sense, always happy. Happy within himself. Content and blessed. But having said that, God, for his own purposes, created this world. And in this word to Micah, he doesn't sound too happy, does he? He doesn't sound happy to me. It says in verse 2 that God is going to witness against the people. In other words, court is in session. And the idea is that God is so incensed that in verse 3 it says he's coming out of his place. Coming out of his place to do what? Well, in verse 3 and 4, to tread the high places of the earth. Cause the mountains to melt under him. Make the valleys split open like wax before the fire. In other words, it is a picture of the Lord coming and bringing destruction, reducing the earth to chaos. He comes and he comes down to tread. And so this prophecy does answer our question. Does the Lord get angry? Does God get angry? Yes. But the question is it right to use this language? Such categories, is it even appropriate to ascribe and to speak this about God and to put him in a category of a person who gets angry? The answer again is yes. Now, this is hard for us to hear. It is hard for us to hear because our anger, our experiences with anger, make it something we would not want to ascribe or attribute to God. We wouldn't want to do that because we get angry with people in arguments. We get angry with God in our grief. We get angry because of a wrong pride, and our anger, it leads us to what? It leads us to sin. Scripture warns us against anger in many places, and yet, Paul in Ephesians 4 quotes Psalm 4, saying that in our anger that we should not sin. In our anger, we should not sin. And so it seems to me that there seems to be a biblical category left open in which you can be angry and not sin. And there is an anger which is appropriate. And we reflect on the life of Jesus, and we immediately think, yes, he overturned the money table, the money changer, the tables of the money changers. And we say, surely that was an appropriate and a righteous anger? And this righteous anger is what the Bible uses over and over to describe God, characterize God. Now, of course, this idea is famously unpopular today. This is clear even in the corpus of our Christian music that we have. This past week, I had a discussion with somebody about Christian songs for worship, and this person just said, I simply don't have that many songs in my playlist about wrath and judgment. And this is true, is it not? When was the last time you loaded up your iPod or iPhone, actually, with songs of judgment and wrath? Right? When was the last time we did that? Christians, we gather to praise God for his grace and forgiveness, but generally, we do not take time to think about what it would be like if God were not gracious and not forgiving. And a person once commented to me that they didn't enjoy messages about God's wrath. And he gave me a preaching tip. He said, put more jokes in your sermon. You see, that was one. Now, don't get me wrong. As a pastor, it is not my desire to be dour, to be dismal, to be stern and always serious. I want to be warm. I want to be likable. I want to be cheery. I want to be affirming. And I think if you took my sermons and you parsed them all and you took all my sentences and you compiled how many of my sermons, how many of my sentences I preach on God's anger and compare that with how many verses in the Bible are about God's wrath or make reference to it, my guess is I would be a jolly pastor. I would be pretty cheery on the biblical average. Now, it's because when it comes to God's word, you cannot get away from God's wrath if you preach expositionally, if you preach what the word says. There are things that we do not like to hear about God that somehow in God's wisdom, he seems to say that we need to know more about. Some people in the name of mere Christian, of a better Christian theology tries to delete all those wrath portions of the Bible and say that's not really what it's saying there. And Richard Niebuhr sums up such liberal theology as teaching a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administration of a Christ without a cross. And that's a good summary, isn't it? And sadly, that is what most preaching is like today in churches. You see, you can, as I have gone to in the past, go to churches which are determinedly upbeat in all their music. You can watch the preacher present his message with a smile, and it never leaves his face. And you'll note that at no point in the service is there ever any talk about sin and no confession, no prayer of confession over sin. You know, this just seems odd to me. The way that Paul describes it is, he says, I want to be clear of the blood of all men. The way that Paul says that he wants to warn them day and night with tears. And I don't think he's saying tears of laughter. I'm afraid preachers, including myself, are far more concerned to clear ourselves of the name of the charge of being overly serious. And God has told us in his word that he is holy and that he hates sin. He has revealed himself as morally pure and steadfast, and this is not a theme that God reveals meagerly. It's not just here and there in the Bible. We see it all over Micah. We see it all over the minor prophets. We see it all over the Old Testament. We see it all over the New Testament. And the place where we see it most clearly is on the lips of Jesus. You know, we think of Jesus as a hippie, and he's like, peace, man, and he puts flowers in everyone's ear. You want the most stark images of God's anger? It comes from the lips of Jesus. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has said that ancient Israel needed to hear this much. And we trust that God, in his inspiration of his word, also says that we need to hear this much. We need to hear this truth that God thinks it is terribly important that we not only know that he's good to those who trust him, but that he is terrible to those who do not. And what's more, we need to know that his wrath is personal. God is not simply flying off the handle. God is not simply more interested in getting back at his enemies than he is in justice. No, he is not a temperamental God zapping people because they decided to not believe in him or whatever it may be. No, God in his wrath is always just. God in his wrath is always without sin or evil or cruelty. If you are here today and you're somewhat skeptical about picturing God as wrathful, I would encourage you to ask yourself this question: why? Why? Why are you skeptical about that? Why do you feel that way? I'm not saying you're a Christian and you don't want to hear about it, but I'm saying if you're not a Christian, but you feel like it shouldn't be talked about, my question to you is, why is this the case? If God isn't wrathful, ask yourself, how do I know that this is the case? Is it simply because I don't like it? Don't let prejudice, don't let a caricature of God deter you from dwelling upon what God has revealed himself to be. Now, Christian, I do want to particularly appeal to you to be careful of how you think about God and how you present him to others. If you think the wrath of God is simply something negative, then I think you haven't meditated on it fully enough. Because the wrath of God ultimately drives you to what? To the love of Christ. Beloved, if you're impatient about hearing the wrath of God, can I be direct and simply say it is because of immaturity in you for not understanding God's love for us in Christ? That the more you understand his wrath, the more you understand his love in Christ. Spurgeon has said, he who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. It's a famous quote from him. He who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. It's true. It's true. I was speaking with Pastor Daniel this past week about a book that was given to him. And he, after some discussion, I saw him promptly throw it into the trash. And at first I was horrified, and I was like, what is going on? And then I understood this sentiment, because as I read popular Christian books today, as I listen to popular Christian preachers today, it seems to me that the next step for having revival in this land is to gather all these popular Christian books and then bury them. Many supposedly evangelical pastors and authors present God as no more than a free life enhancement course. He's a great coach. He's a good buddy. He will help you in your financial portfolio. He'll help you to be more uplifting. He'll help you to have more self-esteem. Look for strength in yourself. And they convey and speak about God with maximum humor, minimum serious thought. Oh, friends, this is not the gospel. God is not here to fundamentally understand your anxieties and care for you more. God does do that. That is in there. And God does do that, but we must understand that fundamentally, God is not us-centered. God is God-centered. We must know of God's independence of us and his capacity for wrath. So as a church, RBF, as a church, we need to work to replace our images of God with biblical ones. We should encourage each other to lay our desires honestly before the Lord, to be more and more conformed to his will, and to reflect more and more his agenda. We need to understand that we worship a God that most marketers, most Christian publishers would not invent. A God who not only has a capacity to wrath, but in a fallen world, a commitment to it. God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every day. Which brings us to our next question. If this is the case, that God in fact gets angry, it seems like it's in our interest to ask, what angers God? What then does God get angry about? What is the reason for his wrath? And the answer in Micah is quite simple. A quick reading through Micah will show you that it's simple. And it's just one word. It's just sin. It's sin. And there, the sins in Micah we've visited previously in our recent, in the books that we've gone through in our Minor Prophet series. But perhaps, and let me just quickly list three for you. Perhaps most fundamental, again, is spiritual adultery of God's people. They were idolaters. Really, this is what the first half of chapter 1 is all about. What was their great sin? It was that they threw away God's commandment of having no other gods before them. They threw away God's commandment of not making an image. And look what we see in verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. God is coming to beat down those carved images of theirs. These wages, perhaps translated as offerings given to them. Idols I will lay waste. And the fee of a prostitute. This is temple prostitution. But it was not only idolatry, but the wrath of God was coming against them because of their sin of greediness, of their sin of covetousness. The people were violating another commandment. They were not only covetous, they were thieving, they were stealing. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Such imagery here. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The people were lying in bed, and instead of counting sheep, they were just thinking, how will I swindle someone and steal their stuff the next day? And when they woke up, they went ahead and did it. This is what they were like. They were defrauding people. They were doing it over and over and over again. And even in verse 8 and 9, we see that they defraud these women and young children. They were pillaging their own people. And Micah has such strong words in chapter 3. Listen to what he says in turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He has strong words against the leaders and the heads of the people of Israel. "Hear, you heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? Who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones? Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like a meat in a pot? Like flesh in a cauldron." If you look at, skip a couple chapters down to chapter 7, verse 3. "Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, that they weave it together." These three people coming together, weaving together to steal from people, to trample over people at the right price. And we see not only idolatry and greediness and stealing, we also see lying. We see in Micah that God is angered by their lying. They were violating it by bearing false witness. Turn back to chapter 2. I know I'm having you skip around. Back to chapter 2. Now, this is talking about the preachers here. Verse 6 and 7. "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds?" Verse 11. "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Skip down to chapter 3, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." In other words, they're prophets for hire. I think this addiction to lying amongst these people is tragic in the prophets. The people are apparently encouraging these prophets to lie. And can you see the foolishness of that? Do you see the very strangeness of this whole scenario? You would think if there's a place that you would want somebody to tell the truth, it's if they are a spokesman of God, right? Isn't that the fact? But here in these verses, it seems that the people wanted to spare themselves. They wanted prophets to withhold unpopular truths. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. They had these itching ears, and they only wanted to hear things they liked that suited their own passions. I mean, do you see how ridiculous it had become? Now, can you imagine choosing your doctor this way? Can you imagine picking a doctor based upon how jolly his diagnoses are? Now, let's say you go to the website and you look at all the doctors and they say, "Oh, you know, how many happy diagnoses has he made?" Wouldn't it be foolish to choose the one, "Oh, well, he has a 78% rating of happy diagnoses, I'm going to go to him"? Foolishness, yes? And yet, do you realize how many people pick the books that they're going to read, the church they will attend, the friends they will make, and conversations they will have about God based upon just these thoughts? This is what they were doing with the prophets. They wanted the prophets to look like prophets, to speak like prophets, to fulfill their religiosity, their need for religion, but they wanted to change the message. They wanted to be the author. They wanted to write the script. They wanted to tailor to their own needs. And do you see how offensive this is to God? I mean, we are perhaps in one sense deceitful people. But even in our deceitfulness, you yourselves get angry when somebody says, you said something you didn't say. Have you ever had that happen? Oh, this person said this. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. When somebody misrepresents you and they say, oh, this person said this about you, or, you know, or whatever it might be. Can you imagine what God, who is the embodiment of perfect, righteous truth, feels towards those who lie and speak false things in his name? Can you begin to conceive God's anger? One of the most well-known passages in Micah is in chapter 6, verse 8. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And if you look back through Micah, he says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. This is where these Israelites have fallen short every time. These are the Lord's requirements. They've broken every single one of them. God requires justice and they lie. God requires them to love kindness, and what do? They steal and they're greedy. God calls them to humble submission and they were idolatrous. Friend, God hates sin, not just in general, or sins in the past, or sins in others, but your sin. God hates your sin, and that's what God says through his prophet Micah. Christian, I hope that this reminds you to not dilly-dally, to not trifle with sin. Do not trifle with sin. If God is so angered by this idolatry and lying and covetousness, angry enough to come upon a nation and trample it, do not trifle with sin. Do not take advantage of your being in Christ to allow sin to grow up under you. Yes, you are justified as sinners, and that is a glorious truth. But don't use that as an excuse to ignore the seriousness of sin. It's been said that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that a Christian doesn't sin and a non-Christian does, but that when the non-Christian sins and God convicts them for their sin, they defend themselves in their sin. And when God's Spirit convicts a Christian, we take God's part against ourselves and our sin. This is why we as a church, we must endeavor to cultivate holiness. Instead of the Lord's requirement for us to be just and love kindness and to walk humbly before God, and instead of having that being an indictment against us, let that be our joyful obedience to him. Let us not deal with sin using kid gloves. God hates sin. In our lives together, let us not desensitize one another towards sin. One theologian writes, our greatest security against sin is to be shocked by it. Our culture is always trying to, this world, the evil one is always trying to desensitize us to sin. Protect yourself. Remain modest. Protect your ability to be shocked. So another question then. How does God show his anger? Simple answer is that God judges us for our sins. Here in Micah, what we see is the destruction of a nation. In chapter 1:6, we see that he will make Samaria a heap in the open country. And we know from history that a few years after Micah prophesies this, what happens? Assyria does come. And the northern kingdom is wiped out. We know that 150 years after that, Babylon would come and would take away the southern kingdom into exile. See, God's judgment is, I don't want you around. In response to the sins of the leaders, God says that he will punish them. And then he says this in Micah 3:4, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. This is God's judgment. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. See, the consequence of sin is the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is alienation from God. God's judgment upon false prophets is the same. He says that the sun will go down on the prophets and that they would be without vision and darkness in Micah 3:6. He says the seers will be disgraced and put to shame, and there will be no answer from God. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to cover you with darkness. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to separate myself from you. I will not take your calls. God really has and does and will judge our sins. As sure as Samaria was destroyed, as sure as Judah was brought into exile, God will judge. And what makes us think that God will not? Final question for us this morning. Is anger all there is? Is anger all there is? If all this is true of God and we know anything about our own hearts, we begin to know something about our sin. And we know that we are indeed sinners in the hands of an angry God. But listen to Micah 7:18, the very end. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, this is a promise for Israel, but this is a picture of God's character. God's plan includes his wrath against sin, but God's wrath against sin would not exhaust his plan. This is not it. This is not the end. The end is here in chapter 7. God's compassion is going to come and will liberate us from our sins. Friends, what surprises us, what should be surprising from Micah, is not that God is angry. What should be surprising us from Micah is that God forgives, that he permits us to remain in this world at all. The answer to the question, to Micah's observation, is who is like God? Well, nobody. His character compels him to steadfast love and compassion. He will not retain his anger forever. He delights to show mercy. What a wonderful thing to know about God. The fact that you and I are alive and not immediately squished shows his forbearance, his patience towards you to come in repentance. Sometimes we think that, oh, God is just a God of anger and that's it. But no, the Bible presents him as being merciful. How does he show his mercy? He shows us his mercy in the Messiah. That is one of the things that we don't have time to delve into. But in Micah 5, he talks about this famous prophecy about a child being born in Bethlehem from the Ancient of Days. An Ancient of Days being born, this is very strange language, but basically it is referring to Christ. What is the great hope for our forgiveness? It's not that God lightens up on sin. It's that God in Christ takes on the full weight of our sin. That is Christ's work on the cross. That is his wonderful, glorious, loving work to bear the punishment of all those who would repent and trust in him. Now, have you done that today? Can you say with honesty that you fulfill the requirements of the Lord to do justice and to walk humbly before God? If not, turn to him now. God's love for people is amazing, and the more we meditate on this truth, the more we see the wonderful love of God. And we can say, your love is deeper, and sing that and mean it, than the oceans. We can sing that and say, it's higher than the heavens, higher than the stars in the sky, because of the depths of our sin, the anger against our sin. And so I don't care how many times you've heard about Jesus' death on the cross in church growing up, there's nothing to take for granted when it comes to the gospel. It is Christ's death that is the stunning display of the height and the length and the depth and the breadth of God's love for those who have rejected him. How much God's love cost him. How much does God love us? It is made clear on the cross. And how free it is for us to come before him. And that, friends, that is amazing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your ways. How inscrutable your ways. Who has known the mind of your mind? Who has been your counselor? We thank you, Lord, and praise you for this gift that you have given in Christ. We thank you that you are not only a God of anger, but that you are a God of love and compassion. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.